Pardon me while I do a little housekeeping here. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, that reading reminds me of the psalmist in Psalm 50, verse 15. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will rescue you, and you shall glorify me. What David speaks of there, Father, in Psalm 50, verse 15, is every day. Every day, east of Eden, west of the full arrival of your kingdom, is a day of trouble. We live in a sin-cursed world. We battle against the remainders of indwelling sin in each of our lives. And so there's trouble. There's trouble today, there's trouble tomorrow. You have promised us such, Lord Jesus. In this world, you will have trouble. And yet, you call us to take heart, for you have overcome the world. So I call upon you in this moment where any number of things could go wrong or go as unplanned. Lord, we have an enemy of our souls who would love to disrupt a moment like this where we highlight what it looks like to do battle against him. So would you come and manifest the presence of your Holy Spirit? He who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. Come and be present. Stand forth from this passage, Lord Jesus. Teach us from the scriptures what it looks like in the midst of suffering, in the midst of adversity, to turn to you to prayer and find all of the power that we need. Be with us now as we open the word in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you turn with me at this time in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. The Old Testament book of 2 Chronicles chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. If you'd like to use one of the red Bibles in the seats this morning, the passage today can be found beginning on page 372 in those red Bibles. Page 372 in the red Bible. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. Well, the conservative American talk show host and writer Dennis Prager has called the Arab-Israeli controversy in the Middle East the easiest conflict in the world to explain. He admits it's the hardest to solve, but it is the easiest conflict in the world to explain. Prager observes the issue in a nutshell is this: one side wants the other side dead. That's the conflict. I'll say that again, just in case we missed it. One side wants the other side dead. Here's what he means. Here's how we know it's true. Prager lays out the facts as they currently stand and have stood for some time. Israel wants to exist as a Jewish state and to live in peace. Israel also recognizes the right of the Palestinians to exist and to have their own state and to live in peace. The problem is that most Palestinians and Muslims and Arabs do not recognize the right of the Jewish state of Israel to exist. This has been true since the founding of the modern state of Israel and for much longer prior. Now, Prager brings his point into focus this way. Think about these two questions. If tomorrow Israel laid down her arms and suddenly announced, "We will fight no more," what would happen? And if the Arab countries around Israel laid down their arms and announced, "We will fight no more," what would happen? In the first case, says Prager, there would be an immediate destruction of the state of Israel and a mass murder of the Jewish population. In the second case, there would be peace the next day. It's a simple problem to describe. One side wants the other side dead. And if it didn't, there would be peace. Well, Prager summarizes his view this way. Please remember this. There has never been a state in the geographic area known as Palestine that was not Jewish. Some people don't realize that, but that's true. Israel is the third such Jewish state to exist in that area. There was never an Arab state, never a Palestinian state, or a Muslim, or any other state. That's the issue. Why can't the one Jewish state, the size of El Salvador, for our purposes, the size of New Jersey, even more close to home, the size of a highway from the Twin Cities to Duluth, why can't that one Jewish state be allowed to exist? That is the Middle East problem. I believe that is the Middle East problem. I've never heard it put so simply or so eloquently as Dennis Prager. Unless that person was Bob Dylan. The third cut off his 1983 Infidels album is entitled Neighborhood Bully. And in the song, Dylan employs his characteristic dry wit and sardonic sensibilities on full display as he reflects on his ancestral homeland. Well, the neighborhood bully, he's just one man. His enemies say he's on their land. They got him outnumbered about 1,000,000 to 1. He's got no place to escape to, no place to run. He's the neighborhood bully. The neighborhood bully just lives to survive. He's criticized and condemned for being alive. He's not supposed to fight back. He's supposed to have thick skin. He's supposed to lay down and die when his door is kicked in. He's the neighborhood bully. The neighborhood bully's been driven out of every land. He's wandered the earth like an exiled man, seen his family scattered, his people hounded and torn. He's always on trial just for being born. He's the neighborhood bully. Well, the chances are against it, and the odds are slim that he'll live by the rules that the world makes for him, because there's a noose around his neck and a gun at his back and a license to kill him given to every maniac. He's the neighborhood bully. Every empire that's enslaved him is gone. Egypt and Rome, even the great Babylon. He's made a garden of paradise in the desert sand, in bed with nobody, under no one's command. He's the neighborhood bully. Now, his holiest books have been trampled upon. No contract that he signed was worth what it was written on. He took the crumbs of the world and he turned it into wealth. He took sickness and disease and turned it into health. He's the neighborhood bully. What has he done to wear so many scars? Does he change the course of rivers? Does he pollute the moon and stars? Neighborhood bullies standing on the hill, running out the clock, time standing still. Neighborhood bully. End quote. And I didn't give you all the verses. The Arab-Israeli conflict is an ancient one. In fact, our passage this morning makes that plain. Our passage this morning looks like the news over the last month, but it was recorded nearly 3,000 years ago. Listen to the words of the chronicler in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. After this, the Moabites and Ammonites with some of the Munites came against Jehoshaphat for battle. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, "A great multitude is coming against you from Edom, from beyond the sea, and behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar," that is, En Gedi. Though the church today does not replace Israel, it is true that we often reflect her. At one point in particular, the Apostle Paul helps the predominantly Gentile congregation in Corinth to think about their lives with reference to the story of God's ancient covenant people. And so he tells them in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6, "Now these things took place as examples for us." 1 Corinthians 10:6 is an incredibly helpful hermeneutical interpretive tool, lens, through which to read the whole Old Testament. These things took place as examples for us. Exactly. These things, which includes 2 Chronicles chapter 20, took place as examples for us. In fact, lessons from the life of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, abound. But three in particular rise to the top. That's the big idea from this passage today. Lessons from the life of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, abound, but three in particular arise to the top. Here's the first of 3 points today. When trouble comes looking for God's people, let us pray. When trouble comes looking for God's people, let us pray. Would you follow along with me as I read 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 1 to 12. After this, the Moabites and the Ammonites, and with them some of the Munites, came against Jehoshaphat for battle. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, "A great multitude is coming against you from Edom, from beyond the sea. And behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar," that is, in Gedi. Then Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. And from all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah in Jerusalem, in the house of the Lord, before the new court, and said, "O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land from before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? And they have lived in it and built for you in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, 'If disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save.' And now behold, the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came from the land of Egypt, and whom they avoided but did not destroy, behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." It is stunningly appropriate for the 21st century, but we will stay in the century about 8 centuries before Christ with some of these observations to begin with. Lessons from the life of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, abound, but three in particular rise to the top. When trouble comes looking for the people of God, let us pray. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 1 and 2 describe the invasion of the southern kingdom of Judah by a Transjordanian coalition of nations, of peoples. These three groups pressed into Judah from the south. They did it that way on purpose to exploit a particular weakness in the defense of the fact that there are only three fortified cities in the south of Judah. This was the easiest way in. The ESV refers to this army as a great multitude. Some translations have it a vast horde of enemies. This is a massive military effort against little tiny Judah. John MacArthur notes of their approach, "This was a common route for enemies since they were invisible to the people on the other side of the mountains to the west." And this then explains both the surprise and the concern in the voice of Jehoshaphat as we see him observe the plight of his people in verses 2 and 3, especially verse 3, where we read, "Then Jehoshaphat was afraid." I'll bet he was. Compare this emphasis in this week's text to last week's. Last week, we considered the situation where God's people get themselves into trouble by chasing it. So we explored the connection between prayer and sinning. This week, we find the situation where God's people find themselves in trouble by being chased by it. And so we're exploring this morning the biblical connection between prayer and suffering. Does the Bible have much to say along these lines? It does. It does. And 2 Chronicles chapter 20 offers a very unusual set of prescriptions for such a situation. Now, verse 3 is nothing short of stunning. For Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, remember, he is the commander of the ancient Israeli defense forces. He is hemmed in by 3 enemy armies. And you'll see in verse 3, he doesn't gather his generals. He doesn't muster his men for battle. He doesn't even walk through any of his weaponry. Instead, he calls a prayer meeting. In fact, prior to that, he actually hits his own knees. I think it's his own time in his own prayer closet that creates for him, it dawns on him the reality that he needs to assemble the people of Israel to pray. Verse 3 is absolutely phenomenal. Then Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek the Lord. That's private prayer. And proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. And from all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. That's corporate prayer. The burden of Jehoshaphat and this people here is hard to miss, isn't it? This is phenomenal. This is exactly right. The people of God are on the brink of utter extinction by a large, frighteningly large show of military force, and King Jehoshaphat calls a prayer meeting. I love this. Old Charles Simeon of Cambridge put it this way: this, to many, would seem absurd. But to those who believe in the all-governing providence of God, it will appear the most rational and most efficacious method which was possible for him to adopt. Amen. And then there's the prayer itself. This prayer from King Jehoshaphat is brief, but it has just about everything that it needs. This prayer focuses like a laser on God's sovereign power, God's gracious redemption, God's covenant promises, and their manifest weakness. I'll say that again. This prayer, whose contours we ought to follow for our own, if we're wondering how do we learn how to pray according to the book, this is a good example. This prayer focuses like a laser on God's sovereign power, on God's gracious redemption, God's covenant promises, and the people's manifest weakness. Aren't you grateful that 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 12 is in your Bible? One of my favorite prayers in the scriptures. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. 2 Chronicles 20, 12. Test yourself. When disaster looms, who in their right mind doesn't just want to be practical in that moment or get to work? Just do something, because there's no time to waste. Or is there? Maybe we're just looking at our impending troubles upside down. Maybe there is time to waste. One Christian author years ago wrote a book on prayer and corporate worship with the title, A Royal Waste of Time. I agree. When the bad news blows in, when the impossible situation arises, when the relationship in your life that is more precious to you than anything else appears totally beyond repair, when the doctor's diagnosis does not look good, when the threat to your family and your livelihood and even your life, your very life, when it demands an immediate response, when you do not know what to pray, don't pretend that you do. Pray 2 Chronicles 20:12. This one sentence prayer is always right. It's never failed me yet. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you, O God. The southern kingdom is under threat of extinction, and Jehoshaphat calls a prayer meeting. Leonard Ravenhill, who never wrote a boring paragraph in his life, once said this: "The Cinderella of the church today is the prayer meeting. This handmaid of the Lord is unloved and unwooed because she is not dripping with the pearls of intellectualism, nor glamorous with the silks of philosophy. Neither is she enchanting with the tiara of psychology. She wears the homespuns of sincerity and humility, and so she is not afraid to kneel." Lessons from the life of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, abound, but three in particular rise to the top. When trouble comes, looking for God's people first. Let's pray. Let that filter into every aspect of your life. Your walk with the Lord when you encounter trouble, your family at home when things are going sideways, in our local church when you're wondering why things aren't getting done the way that they ought to. Let us pray. Secondly, let us sing. When trouble comes looking for God's people, let us sing. If you found Jehoshaphat's instinct for a kingdom-wide prayer meeting an unusual military tactic, trust me, you ain't seen nothing yet. Let's read the largest portion of our text, and then we'll work back through it with some specific observations and applications. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 13 to 30. "We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Meanwhile, all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. And he said, 'Listen, all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz. You will find them at the end of the valley, east of the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Stand firm. Hold your position and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. O Judah and Jerusalem, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them and the Lord will be with you.' Then Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites of the Kohathites and the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. And they rose early in the morning and went out to the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, 'Hear me, Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Believe in his prophets, and you will succeed.' And when he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy attire as they went before the army and say, 'Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever.' And when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so that they were routed. For the men of Ammon and Moab rose against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, devoting them to destruction. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they all helped to destroy one another. And when Judah came to the watchtower of the wilderness, they looked toward the horde, and behold, there were dead bodies lying on the ground. None had escaped. When Jehoshaphat and his people came to take their spoil, they found among them in great numbers goods, clothing, and precious things, which they took for themselves until they could carry no more. They were 3 days in taking the spoil. It was so much. On the fourth day, they assembled at the Valley of Berachah, which means the Valley of Blessing, for there they blessed the Lord. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Berachah to this day. Then they returned, every man of Judah and Jerusalem, and Jehoshaphat at their head, returning to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. They came to Jerusalem with harps and lyres and trumpets to the house of the Lord. And the fear of God came on all the kingdoms of the countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. So the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest all around. When trouble comes looking for God's people, let us sing. Martin Luther once said, "Music is one of the fairest and most glorious gifts of God. To it, Satan is exceedingly hostile. Thereby, many temptations and evil thoughts are driven away, for the devil cannot withstand it." And then he says this, "A person who does not regard music as a marvelous creation of God must be a clodhopper indeed, and does not even deserve to be called a human being. He should be permitted to hear nothing but the braying of asses and the grunting of hogs." To my tally, there are roughly half a dozen references to singing and to music in these last verses that we just read. Which might come as no surprise, were we reading a portion of Scripture dedicated to some liturgical practice, or some section of the Psalter, or describing some corporate worship gathering? It would make perfect sense if that's what we had before us. But that is not what we have before us. Now, what we have before us is one of the greatest existential threats to the livelihood of the people of Israel to that point in their history. Recalling the last sentence in King Jehoshaphat's prayer, "We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you," which is to say, after this prayer, this man, the leader of Israel, is fresh out of ideas. The one person in the entire nation who's expected to have a plan doesn't, beyond a prayer meeting. And it turns out that's all they needed. For just as Jehoshaphat is admitting that they are powerless, which, by the way, is music to God's ears, "You are powerful, we are powerless." That's the bookends of his prayer. Just as Jehoshaphat is admitting their weakness and their limitations as a nation against these encroaching enemies, they do not know what to do. We read this in verses 13 and 14. "Meanwhile," just as the prayer is being prayed, "all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones," picture it, their little ones, their wives, their children, "and the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehazael, son of Zechariah, son of Benaiah, son of Jael, son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph in the midst of the assembly." Now, that may seem like a really strange place for a genealogy. I assure you it's not. This genealogy is exactly placed beautifully. What the chronicler is inserting here in verse 14 is not some random genealogy for the fun of it, although he is fond of genealogies. What the author is doing here is alerting us to the fact that the one on whom the Spirit of the Lord fell was a man who, in the words of one commentator, is one whose lineage can be traced to the line of Asaph and therefore is among the Levitical musicians. The Spirit of God fell upon a musician, a lead worshiper, which means that after this man speaks the prophetic word that he receives from the Lord in verses 15 to 17, we're about to see a full-fledged worship gathering break out on the eve of their doom. Here's the word that he gets in verses 15 to 17. "Listen, all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but is God's. Tomorrow I will go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the valley, east of the wilderness. You will not need to fight in this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid, and do not be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, and the Lord will be with you." Talk about a word. Talk about a word. What's fascinating about this word that Jahaziel gets from the Lord, aside from those striking statements that the battle is not yours but God's, you will not need to fight in this battle, the battle is the Lord's. Aside from those, Jahaziel says a couple of things that would have sounded very familiar to the people of Israel. Historically familiar. For what Jahaziel says to them in verse 17 is almost word for word what Moses told the people of Israel 600 years prior, just as they are hemmed in between Pharaoh's armies and the Red Sea. Moses tells God's people in Exodus 14, 13 to 14, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again, for the Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent." Okay, those are the words of Moses in Exodus 14, 13 to 14. Now compare that with the words of Jahaziel in 2 Chronicles 20, 17. "You will not need to fight this battle. Stand firm. Hold your position. See the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them. The Lord will be with you." Think that's a mistake? That is not a mistake. Jahaziel is reminding the people of God of the spiritual dynamics of their great rescue out of slavery, out of their bondage in Egypt. And what are those dynamics? They are quite simple. It boils down to this: sit tight, don't move, get a load of what God's going to do for you. In other words, these people, when they came out of Egypt, were saved by grace through faith in the Lord. Just as any one of us has been saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus. That's how he rescued them all those years ago. And what that means, of course, is that in this case, that's how he's going to rescue them yet again. And that's what drew forth the singing. We read in verses 18 and 19, "Then Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites of the Kohathites and the Korathites stood up to praise the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice." And this is what's amazing. The singing just doesn't stop. Perhaps it continued into the night, because by the time that he does come to muster the troops the next morning, the text actually tells us this in verse 21, that King Jehoshaphat appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy attire, that is, they get their church clothes on, as they go out to battle, to lead before the army and say, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever." And then the Bible finally says in verse 22, "And when they began to sing in praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so that they were routed." I wonder about that. I wonder what it looked like. I take perhaps an angelic army, angelic hosts of some kind were deployed. The Lord himself puts together a maneuver so effective that the enemies are thrown into confusion and they actually destroy one another. So when the choir provided the vanguard for the armies of God's people, the Lord himself lay in wait for their enemies. You say, well, what's the application for us today? The application is simple. One way to keep the enemy of our souls at bay. One way, not the only way, but one way to strike fear into the heart of the devil himself is that we absolutely become a church committed to, as in the words of one pastor, a church committed to ambushing Satan with song. 19th century Scottish Presbyterian missionary to Nigeria, Mary Slessor, said, "I sing the doxology and I dismiss the devil." Or in the words of John Piper, "Satan cannot endure the spiritual songs of the saints." From another angle, C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, the senior demon, Uncle Screwtape, describes the worshiping church to his junior nephew, Wormwood, this way. He says, "The church, spread out through all time and space and rooted in eternity, is terrible as an army with banners. That, I confess, is a spectacle which makes our boldest tempters uneasy." Perhaps you remember the first verse and the chorus of one of the worship songs that we sang just a week or two ago. It's called "Your Great Name." If you know it, sing it with me. "Lost are saved, find their way at the sound of your great name. All condemned, feel no shame at the sound of your great name. Every fear has no place at the sound of your great name." My favorite line. "The enemy, he has to flee at the sound of your great name." You know the chorus? "Jesus, worthy is the Lamb that was slain for us. Son of God and man, you are high and lifted up, and all the world will praise your great name." So friends, do you sing this way? Like throughout the day, when you hit trouble, or just as an encouragement to your soul, as a means of grace to your family, your community group, is one of the most powerful elements that we brandish against the enemies of our soul. Now, I don't believe this text is claiming that we simply sing all of our problems away. Far from it. There are multiple pathways that the Lord has given us for spiritual battle. Song is one of them. At the same time, I am confident that we likely do not give this particular means of grace the kind of pride of place that it deserves in the context of our spiritual warfare. Some of the greatest battles of our lives would be better fought were we to sing. Case in point, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19 instructs us this way, incredibly practically, in my experience. "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." I trust you heard the pivot in the Apostle Paul's inspired instructions. Do not get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery. Okay, so what do we get filled with? He says, be filled, similar verb, it's plerao, it's be filled up with, like filling a container. Be filled with the Spirit. You don't get drunk with wine, get drunk with the Spirit. How do we do that? Well, he's got five different pathways that follow in verses 19 to 21. One of them is described in verse 19, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. What's amazing, of course, is that right in that context, in terms of practical application, the Apostle Paul seems to be saying, you take away an addict's wine, and you're going to have to replace it with something. And the way that you keep the person's cup brim full is to lead them into making their lives one unending song to Christ. Which may sound naive, unless you've had a ringside seat to see what I've seen over the last 2 to 3 years at Redemption House. I've literally met and known and taught and counseled dozens and dozens and dozens of men who have been absolutely transformed by the gospel. Some of them come into this sober living arrangement having known the Lord and wandered a long way off. Some of them, that's true. Others of them, many of them, are unconverted, and they find Christ in this ministry. And it is not incidental that when you walk into the main living space of the house that you see guitars, percussion instruments, songbooks as a primary means of their recovery. We say at Redemption House that we are worshiping our way out of addiction. It's true. It's true. So when trouble comes looking for God's people, first let us pray, second let us sing, third and finally, let us be vigilant. Let us be vigilant. By the way, if you're impressed with the sermon outlines this week, I'm the one who did the printing. It's a little bit cattywampus. Sorry about that. I wish this were a two-point sermon. It would be a lot tidier if we could simply have ended the sermon with verse 30, where it says, "So the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for God gave him rest all around." Wouldn't that be great? Just kind of ends like hobbits in the Shire. All is well, and all manner of thing will be well, right? Well, that's not where this passage ends, because that's not how Jehoshaphat's life ends. Friends, we have to catch one another currently. You can't lean on what you were doing 20 years ago, 10 years ago, 5 years ago. This text really extends all the way to the end of the chapter where we learn what became of King Jehoshaphat after this incredible account. Let's read it and we'll make application for ourselves. Verses 31 to 37. "Thus Jehoshaphat reigned over Judah. He was 35 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhi. He walked in the way of Asa, his father, and did not turn aside from it, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. The high places, however, were not taken away. The people had not yet set their hearts upon the God of their fathers. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, from first to last, are written in the chronicles of Jehu, the son of Hanani, which are recorded in the books of the kings of Israel. After this, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, joined with Ahaziah, king of Israel, who acted wickedly. He joined him in building ships to go to Tarshish, and they built the ships in Ezion-Geber. Then Eleazar, the son of Dodavahu, who of Marisha prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, 'Because you have joined with Ahaziah, the Lord will destroy what you have made.' And the ships were wrecked and were not able to go to Tarshish." When trouble comes looking for God's people, be vigilant. Be vigilant. On the whole, Jehoshaphat was a remarkable king in Judah, by any measure. He really was. He was a reformer. He was a worshiper. He was one of the finest spiritual leaders. I'd put him up against almost any of the kings of God's ancient covenant people. He was a remarkable man. Verse 32 tells us that he was a man whose reign was marked by doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord. If it wasn't so, the Bible wouldn't have said it. Nevertheless, at the same time, Jehoshaphat did not walk on water. In fact, there was coming a king one day in Israel who would. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. But to say that Jehoshaphat didn't walk on water is too gentle a euphemism for this man. From what we learn of him in verse 33, he was a man whose heart was torn between full devotion to the Lord and being liked by his people. It says plain as day in verse 33 that the high places, the places of idolatrous worship, were not taken away. The people had not yet set their hearts upon the God of their fathers. Okay, that is devastating. That's devastating. It's devastating for one particular reason. Because Jehoshaphat, as godly as he was a man who tolerated idolatrous worship right under his nose. And not only that, what's really alarming is that it hadn't always been that way. If you look back at chapter 17, verse 6, it says, Jehoshaphat's heart was courageous in the ways of the Lord. And furthermore, he took the high places and the Asherim out of Judah. And yet we read toward the end of his reign in verse 33 of our passage today, the high places, however, were not taken away. Now look, some folks, some commentators chalk this up to an inconsistency in Holy Scripture. Some just look at this and say, this is an error. This is an example of one of the great loopholes of the Bible that you can drive a Mack truck through. I doubt it. What I see more probably is that this is not an inconsistency in Holy Scripture. This is an inconsistency in Jehoshaphat's heart. This is a loophole in his soul. Had he actually restored the idolatrous worship of his people after all that the Lord had shown him? I don't know. I don't know. The text is silent on that. Or did he simply look the other way when the people's hearts were drawn toward the worship of the Lord and they set up the idolatrous altars? I don't know. Either way, verse 33 ain't a pig you can put lipstick on with much success. It is a devastating assessment of how things ended for Jehoshaphat. It's just a blot on his record, and it's a disappointing one. Finally, we read in verses 35 to 37 that Jehoshaphat also entered into an ill-advised partnership with a very wicked king from the northern kingdom, King Ahaziah. This guy is the son of Ahab. Ahab was a really bad dude. We learned about that last week. What's interesting is that as you read 1 and 2 Chronicles, when compared with 1 and 2 Kings, what we learn is typically the chronicler is in the habit of leaving out the most indicting aspects of the king's ministries, where 1 and 2 Kings are reluctant to report them, but usually do. Point being, this must have been a big deal if even the chronicler couldn't see his way around including this in the history of Jehoshaphat. So Jehoshaphat's record is a mixed bag. You say, well, which of us couldn't say that of their own lives? I agree. Yes, that's kind of the point of point three. I recall one time speaking with Pastor John Grunditz of Calvary Memorial Church, and he was talking about another man's ministry that we both knew, and he said to me, you know, I can't fully endorse the man's ministry. And John, humble as he is, began to kind of sputter in embarrassment and kind of look down at his shoes. And he said, come to think of it, I can't fully endorse my own ministry, let alone anyone else's. Which is so true. Amen. The application in this last point, in the last chapter of Jehoshaphat's life, in an otherwise stellar reign, is this. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, let he who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Maybe you could say he tripped here. But that's the point here in point three. Brothers and sisters, there is no cruise control in the Christian life. The longer you walk with Jesus, you need to remember that. You're either advancing forward with the Lord, keeping in step with the Spirit, drinking down new supplies of the Holy Spirit every day, making gains, seeing more of the mountains of His majesty as you climb up into God. To go back to the car analogy, with your foot to the pedal, or you're going in the wrong direction. That's another option. You can do a 180 and head in the wrong direction. But there is no coasting. Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ, apart from works, therefore no boasting. Ephesians 2, 10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ for good works, which He created for us beforehand. Therefore, no coasting. So, dear friends, when trouble comes looking for God's people, let's be vigilant. Let's be vigilant. Let's review. Lessons from the life of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, abound, but three in particular rise to the top. When trouble comes looking for God's people, an unusual set of instructions. Number one, let us pray. Number two, let us sing. Number three, let us be vigilant. Let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Well, next week, we plan to visit one of the great reformers in the Bible with a sermon titled, So I Prayed to the God of Heaven, Prayer and Fasting with Nehemiah. We saw it in our passage today, but we haven't talked about it or drawn it out at any length. And so we're going to do that next week. We're going to look at prayer and fasting together as a congregation. How does fasting work into this whole summer of prayer emphasis that we're looking at? We'll explore that next week. I'm looking forward to it. But right now, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for our Bibles. Thank you for passages like this one that on the one hand give us extraordinary examples, stunning, stellar pictures of faith in action. Father, Jehoshaphat was a remarkable king, very much worthy of our emulation and imitation, and yet not our worship. We reserve that for another king, who will one day come and sit on David's throne, and his kingdom will have no end. And he's promised us in this world we will have trouble, but to take heart, for he's overcome the world. He's already overcome the world, and he hasn't even returned. What's it going to look like when he comes back? So until that day, as we hit trouble, as life goes sideways, let us pray. Let us sing, and let us be vigilant. In Jesus' name, amen.